chapter 19. We got down as far as verse 47, 48. Let's close that out again. Lord, we thank you so much for a chance to be here. And Lord, appreciate faithful folks. I know that there have been parades here, and we're glad to have a part in the Coon Rapids Parade and, of course, the Basilica last week, and glad that that went well. Lord, appreciate folks sticking around and being faithful, and it's just really good to be home. As the summer deepens here, we have weddings coming up and wedding showers, as well as the fall with the state fair and all that sort of stuff. I pray you'd bless as folks are, of course, coming and going. I know Brother Jake and his family leave tomorrow for Florida. I'm sure Naomi will be headed down to Pensacola pretty quick. So just a lot going on, and Father, it's easy to get scattered and to kind of lose focus. I pray you'd help us here, and we thank you for the book. We pray that you'd please bless in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, so I know we covered the last couple of verses here. Just let me touch them so we'll know where we're going. Verse 47, "And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him." Now, again, I think I showed you the verses last time where the common people heard him gladly. And that's the resounding theme about the Bible. Now, I know that we live in a day now where common people are not that thrilled about the Bible. But in this case, it's the same throughout all of history. It's the issue of the priests, the religious outfit, and the governmental outfit. And they're wanting to put it down, to put down the Bible. But one of the things that fueled the Protestant Reformation and all the things that good that came out of it, there were lots of good that didn't come out of it, but a lot did, like your King James Bible, by the way. That book was produced during the Protestant Reformation. The good part about that is the men that we know and admire, the Tyndales, the Wycliffes, Coverdale, all those guys had a burning desire to get the Bible in the hands of the common man. Of course, the folks that didn't want that to happen, the last thing they wanted to happen was that, were the Catholic priests. And I know that you know the facts of it all, but boy, folks, you stop and consider, just owning a Bible or reading it was enough to get you killed in a certain day in history in Europe. And the greatest enemy that the Catholic Church has is an open Bible that people are reading. And so that was what fueled the common people, the idea of a common man having a Bible in his hand. And so you're admonished from Proverbs 4 to let not these words depart from thine eyes, because that book is supposed to be in the hands of the common man. And by the way, you shouldn't get the funny, weird, and injected idea that the defender of the Bible is scholarship or scholars or colleges or seminaries. That's not true. In the Old Testament, the Levites were given the oversight for the Bible. That's true. Old Testament. New Testament, the body of Christ has the oversight for the Bible. You're called to defend the Bible as much as any Bible college professor. In fact, you have as much or more, and you may have better sense than he does. His education may have ruined him, and that's so often the case. Everybody that knows Greek and Hebrew is not an enemy of the Bible. But it's a good place to start many times because you get proud. That's what academia does to you sometimes. You get proud and you start thinking that you have answers that nobody else does and that you see things nobody else does. The fact of the matter is, a saved man that can read, you know, 8th grade English can get as much out of the Bible and maybe more than the average Hebrew professor. So you need to stick with that. So anyway, again, that theme. It's the religious outfit, the governmental outfit that wants to destroy him, but and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now let me see if I can find the right verse for you. Look in Mark chapter 12. It's one of these two, I think. Mark 12. I quoted it already to you, but just to show you that I'm not trying to fluff you. Matthew 12:37. You ever been fluffed? 12. No, that's not it. I want the passage that says the common people heard him gladly. Is that Mark? Is it 12:37? Mark 12:37. It would help if I were in Mark, because that was Matthew I was in. Mark 12:37. It's been a long week, okay? I'll be good. I'll be fine. It's just hush. I'll be fine. 12:37. Okay. It says there in verse 37, David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. That's the common thing, is the multitudes, the crowds just flocked around to hear the word of God. Now, I know that's not happening anymore. We live in a saturated society where the world is now such an overpowering thing that in our country and many others, that's no longer the case. There are still places it happens. You've experienced it and seen it. If you've listened to the testimonies of couriers and so on, there are things that happen in the Philippines and other places that are not happening in America. But still, the push is for the common people. And so you should not feel underpowered or underrated because you don't have a seminary education. You have a Bible, and if you're saved and have the Spirit, and you have a desire, if you're not scared of a desk, and some people are scared of a desk, they're scared to sit down at a desk, at a chair, and open a book, and just stay in the book for a while. There are some folks intimidated by that. If you'll do that, you can know all that you need to know. You'll know more than you can actually handle. So I'd admonish you to that. Look in chapter 20, Luke 20, and verse 1. And with that, we can start here. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, tell us by what authority doest thou these things. Now again, the religious crowd, the temple priests, the chief priests, the elders of the people, those high up muckety mucks, the folks that had their thumb on the pulse and wanted to control, they're out to try to trap him because he has a following. They envy him. Pilate knew that they delivered him for envy. What they envied was his crowds. What they envied was his power. What they envied was the fact that he captured the public's attention, by the way, without rock and roll and laser lights and all that nonsense, just feeding somebody with the manna of the Word of God and the Word of God. Verse 1, came to pass that on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. Now, folks, the gospel of your salvation is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go there, 1 Corinthians 15. And this is very specific. As far as salvation is concerned, this is the gospel. And the reason I say that is because there's really more than one gospel. And I'll say more in a second. But 1 Corinthians 15:1, when you hear somebody preaching the gospel and somebody talking about believing the gospel, as far as salvation is concerned, this is it. Chapter 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. And a vain belief is the, for instance, in one case, just believing a historic fact as opposed to a heart fact, right? I know Brother Brandon just had a couple of his daughters saved, and they're up in their teen years now, and they had always thought they just were, but it became a very personal thing. So believing facts, that's the danger of going out in public and then somebody says, well, I believe in Jesus. Well, okay, how do you believe? You believe the Jesus that the Lutheran Church taught you, or the facts of Jesus that the Catholic Church taught you, or did you put your faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? That's the difference. In verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There's a ton of preaching in there. I mean, died for our sins. We're going to be judged for our sins. We're going to go to hell for our sins. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. You got to preach on Christ dying for sinners. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He shed God's blood on the cross, right? And it says there in verse 4 that he was buried, so he's dead. And they put him in the ground, they planted him, and expected him to stay there, and he didn't. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. If somebody needing to get saved needs to understand that Christ died for their sins, and the context of those sins is dying damned and going to hell, and Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners by dying for their sins and then being buried and then 3 days later getting up from the grave. Now that's the gospel of salvation. Now when you go through the Bible, you find over and over the gospel spoken of. There's the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that's Christ preaching a physical, visible kingdom gospel, mainly to the Jews, that there's a physical, visible kingdom coming. Now, there's the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, you're part, you're part of the kingdom of God, and it's in you, by the way. It's a spiritual kingdom, and so the new birth relates to all that and stuff, but there are other gospels in the sense, and I'm not necessarily segregating these out. For instance, there's the gospel of Christ many times. Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Mark 1:1. So everything that Mark talks about throughout that gospel, Christ's coming, His birth, His life, His death, His burial, resurrection, is the gospel of Christ. Now the idea that I'm trying to hit at here this morning is when you read the gospel of something, the gospel of God, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of peace, that sort of thing, what you're really talking about, and there are distinctions within those things, but as best I understand, the best I've heard it explained is that really when somebody says, generically speaking, the gospel, now understanding that you don't get saved by believing some other gospel. I mean, the gospel you get saved by is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? It's faith. But as far as the way the Bible uses the gospel, sometimes it can be a more generic message of a peace, for instance, how you get peace, or the gospel of the grace of God, how grace comes, or the gospel of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or the gospel of God. Now the idea with that is, as I see it like Ripplinger saw it. She broke it down where gospel, G-O, then S-P-E-L, right? She believes that the word is a contraction. Like you have man and then you have woman. And the woe on the front of woman is actually a contraction, a man with a womb man. Okay? Now don't be shocked. But the gospel, she says that she thinks that it's God and then spell. S-P-E-L-L. So what it's saying is that this is the word, these are the words that God spelled out. And so I'm not trying to confuse things because the gospel you're saved by is very specific, but sometimes gospel is used generically for the word of God, and it's basically God's word. So verse 20, he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. And that gospel probably revolved for him around the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and those sort of things. It doesn't really deeply specify it. But if you'll just think of the gospel as being the word of God preached, and then if it specifies like the gospel by which you're saved, then there's something specific there. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven is very specific to a visible earthly kingdom. But generally speaking, we say the gospel. You know, when you used to sit in the Catholic Church and had that a reading, and then somebody would say, you know, the priest would stand and say, and then this is the gospel. Well, it can be confusing because that's not the gospel you get saved by, not what the Catholic Church cited. But it is the Word of God, the part that they read from the Word of God. I'm just saying that you can understand the gospel that way. But anyway, preach the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, tell us, and then here it comes, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that giveth thee this authority? Authority. And there you have it. There you have the main issue flashing in the pan. The issue, the greatest issue in your life that's ongoing, I mean, if you're saved, then that's settled. But the ongoing issue in your life is authority, and in particular, final authority. And these guys continually wrestled with him about authority. They did not like the fact that he had authority and they did not. It was part of that envy factor. Look in Luke chapter 4, and go down to verse 36. Luke 4:36. And over and again, this issue of authority kept coming up. How do you get this authority? Verse 36. And of course, the context from verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. So this is a power to cast out devils. Verse 36. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits." And they came out. One of the specifications was that he did not speak as the Pharisees, but he spake instead with authority. In other words, the Pharisees were, at least at some points, like you hear today when preachers preach on the radio, on Christian radio, or in big megachurch type scenarios where they'll have a reading from a Bible and then go to the Bible and then go to Greek or Hebrew to try to manipulate the words to make them softer or to make them fit what they want to hear. That's somebody that has no authority. I've listened to preachers for a long time, and you know, some preachers can be caustic and two-pointed at times, and there are times that they go over the line. But by far the great downfall now of preaching is that a guy dances around a point and never says it. He never quite comes out and just goes blah all over the plate. He bounces around and goes to the Greek and suggests this, and well, this may mean, and Dr. So-and-so, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and winds up cutting his legs off. Anything he had to say loses its power because he couldn't say it with any kind of authority. I mean, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but you know, in the Hebrew, there's a suggestion that la-da-da-da-da-da-da. And so you undermine the power of the Word of God. And that's not what Jesus Christ did. That's what the Pharisees did. That's not what he did. And so half part of the issue here is authority. Look in chapter 7 of Luke 7:8. It kept coming up again and again and again. Luke chapter 7 and verse 8. And if you don't realize it, aside, and even though you are saved, the reason you know you're saved is by the Word of God. So again, final authority is the issue. But the most enduring issue that you have in your life is final authority. It's not whether you have enough money. It's really not. It's not whether you happen to be happy at the moment, but what your final authority is. It's amazing that folks go through life almost without a ruler. By that I mean a standard of truth to go by. I mean, to a Catholic, the Catholic Church is it. No matter what anything else says, the Catholic Church tradition stands. Even though it's changed through the years, it just stands. I know fundamental independent Baptists, and their authority is what they were taught in school, or what their pastor says. Don't do that to me. I am not your final authority. I mean, I appreciate it if I say something true and you listen, and if I give advice that's biblical, then take it, you know, by all means. But my opinions are not your final authority. The book is. You know, somewhere along the way, I'm going to fall flat on my face, and one day I'll kick the bucket and die, and the worms will eat me unless the Lord comes back. And then where are you going to be if I'm your final authority? And that's exactly where a lot of folks find themselves, because they've been taught the authority of the man, and they grew to love him, and so they follow him. And when he dies, they have nothing left to say but what Brother so-and-so said when he was still alive. Do not do that. Now look in 7:8. And here is that centurion. He says, "I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." And so he's telling Jesus Christ, you don't have to come to my house. Just say the word. That's sufficient for me. And so that's a guy that understood authority. Look at one more place, chapter 9, verse 1. This thing kept coming up over and over again. Luke 9:1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils. And so part of authority is power. I know that you might be tempted to want to get some of that, get plugged into that, and you should at a certain level. You shouldn't desire the Pentecostal apostolic gifts because you're not going to get those. But the fact that you can stand and say something straight, look, I don't care what they say. I know where the homosexual passions come from. Romans 1. You weren't born that way other than just being born a sinner. The homosexual passions come from a process that occurs in Romans 1. And that's the way it is. I don't care what science finds. I do not care. I don't care. You stand in front of a mirror, and if you're a boy, you're a boy. If you're a girl, you're a girl. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. I'm not interested in calling you one thing or another because sometimes I don't even know. Sometimes I walk in Walmart and go, "Woo, what's that?" But nobody with that's anything less than demon-possessed has any question what gender they are. You say, "Well, now, when I was a little kid, I just secretly knew." Oh, shut up. You did not. Somebody put that in your head. And I'm just really sorry, but things are the way they are, and authority is authority. And Lord Jesus Christ said things. God said things that are true, and there's just no arguing. You can play with it and argue and become delusive, which happens, by the way, all the time. But this is authority. Now, these Pharisees, this authority thing is a major, major deal. The chief scribes and Pharisees decided to kill him because they envied him his authority and his power over the people, the common men. And so they're willing to kill for it. You'll still find today men that are pastors and they're saved, and they get too far with the issue of authority where, I'm out to run your Christian life, and that's not my job. Look, I don't want to know what's in your refrigerator. I really don't. I'm not interested in going through a checklist and finding out what you have under your bed or in your closet. I don't want to know. I want you to live your life before God and before the Bible, because that's your authority. This represents and is God's authority. And so you don't have to live your life in front of me. You do need to live your life in front of Him, because He's the final authority. Now, rejecting that authority and the authority of the Bible is a major, major issue. Look in chapter 19, verse 14. Let me show you a process. This is how it goes. This is how you know that your country's in trouble. It's the same way that you would have known if you read the Old Testament how the Jews got themselves in trouble. For instance, in chapter 19, go down to verse 14. We just studied through this. Here's the vineyardsman that goes to a far country and leaves his vineyard leaves responsibilities back for his servants. And in verse 14, but his citizens, the citizens that lived in that kingdom, hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So Christians' position today, many times, is that Jesus Christ came, died for us, and gave us eternal life. Now he's gone back to heaven, and we're not interested in his rule. We're not going to read the New Testament and do what it says. We're going to live our lives the way we want. So they reject his authority from heaven in their lives down here for the short time you are here. And when that happens, of course, that happened Old Testament too, because the Lord left them authority and they decided, no, we will not have this man rule and reign over us. We'd rather have Baal. We would rather have golden calves. We would rather have other gods. We would rather burn our children to Molech than have God reign over us. So they rejected God's authority. So there's then a process. Look in chapter 20, verse 20. You can kind of see a lot of it even right here. 20:20. And of course, this is them watching Christ, and they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him up into the power and authority of the governor. So here they are willing to sell their Messiah, their God, their Savior, their King, and put him in subjection under the governor. That's man rejecting God's authority and accepting governmental authority over God. I'm not saying don't pay your taxes. I'm saying there should never be a conflict of who you should serve. When it comes down to it, I mean, it's time to pay taxes, pay taxes. It's time to stop at the stoplight, stop at the stoplight. But as far as serving God's concerned, God is first. These people said, we will not have this man to rule and reign over us. We would rather have the government. We have what? No king but Caesar. And so they took Caesar. And so now, what's happened in process, look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And again, I'm not preaching here that you shouldn't obey the government, because you should. In fact, Romans 13 says you must. And that's right and Christian to do. But it also ought to be true that you people here should never expect the government to supply your needs and to supply your authority and to be your babysitter, provider, and all the things that the government now is here and in Canada and in Great Britain and everywhere else in the world just about, right? You have a unique system here where we started more or less with the Bible, and then we have, as a country, and then increasingly as a Christianity, said we don't want this man to rule and reign over us. We would rather have the government reign over us. And so then you get stuck with the government. Look in 1 Timothy 2:2. And of course the Lord ordains kings, I get that, but just follow this along the line of authority that I'm talking about. For kings, you're supposed to pray for them, verse 2. 1 Timothy 2:2. And for all that are in what? Authority. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Okay, that's all fine. That's all good. The Jews were given a government to rule and reign over them at a certain level. That's God's plan. Any Christian has a government to rule and reign over him at a certain level. That's God's plan. But when you reject God's authority and refuse to have him reign over you and would rather have the government, then suddenly the government is your supplier, your nursemaid, and supplies all your needs, and you become dependent upon it. And so in the end, what does the government give you? Prophetically, he gives you the Antichrist. And so you get the devil manifest in the flesh. I mean, that's how the process goes. The Jews had God. I mean, the Jews had God in a unique way. So their God came to them in the flesh, and they rejected the authority of their God, and said, we will not have this man rule and reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. They accepted Caesar. So Caesar killed them, murdered them, flayed them, hung them, burned them. I mean, it's been one thing after another with every government on earth with the Jews. Christians, much the same way, they've more or less on a spiritual level done the same thing. You know, we love Jesus and we love what he gives us, but we don't want him to rule and reign in our lives. We would rather have the government do it. And so they accept government. And one day, both those things come together in an Antichrist and a Satan system where, because you didn't want God and accepted the government gives you the devil manifest in the flesh. Back to verse 2 of chapter 20, Luke. So I hope I've convinced you that authority is a big deal. One of the enduring things that kept resounding in my mind once I got the Bible issue straight and got right with God in college was the issue's final authority, the issue's final authority. Of course, Dr. Ruckman, the issue's final authority, the issue's final authority. And guess what? The issue's final authority. It really is. Verse 2. And he spake unto him, saying, tell us by what authority doest thou these things? I mean, he's doing them, they can't do them, but they want to know by what right do you do these things? I mean, the gospel is able to change somebody's life. The Bible is able to change somebody's life. But by what right do you tell somebody that they must be saved? By what right? By whose authority? I mean, not the Catholic Church's authority. Not the Lutheran Church's authority. And frankly, not the Baptist Church's authority. It's the authority of the gospel. Verse 2. Who is he that gave thee this authority? Verse 3. And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. So their question to him gets a question back from him. And verse 4. The baptism of John brings it up out of the thin air. Was it from heaven or of men? Okay, now they're in a bind. Because, verse 5, they reasoned with themselves. They can't just answer the question. They have to think. And that's a lot of times where men get in trouble. We're given the capacity to think and to have cognition, and that's good. But when God says something that has a plain answer, a plain direction, or asks a question that has a plain answer, you should be able to answer with an honest heart. And they couldn't. They had to stop and reason. When they stop and reason, things fall apart. It happens over and over again. Verse 5, they reasoned with themselves. We'll talk more about it in a second. But verse 14, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir, come let us kill him. I mean, they knew Jesus Christ was the Son of God in the end. They knew he was the Messiah. He had all the earmarks. And they said, let's kill him because we want the vineyard. Right? Look in chapter 2 of Mark, Mark 2:8. Mark 2:8. The practical lesson in this is it's good that you're smart. It's good that you can think. You should think. You should keep the pipes cleaned out. It's important, though, that you think along God's lines. You don't learn to think in college. You generally don't learn to think in the world or in public school. You're generally just brainwashed. You don't learn to problem solve and think along a linear fashion. God leads you and reasons with you. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. The best reasoning you can get is from the Bible. And what man is always doing is trying to destroy that line of thought. Look in Mark chapter 2 and notice verse 8. Notice how men reason. Notice verse 7. Why doth this man, talking about Jesus Christ now, thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Well, duh. Well, he is God, right? You and I know that. Verse 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? They're reasoning wrong. One thing that you have to be self-aware of and to catch yourself in, and the only way you can do it, is by staying in the book. You got to know when your thoughts are going off track and you start thinking wrong. It's called balance. I mean, there's a certain distance you can go. You can kind of leap between thoughts and precepts in the Bible to come to a reasonable conclusion at times, as long as you understand that if you go too far, you've gone too far. And once you realize you've gone too far, you've strayed out of God's reasoning. You have to have a balance in things. These guys were willing to reason way out beyond themselves. An example of this is, okay, God gave the word, right? All in Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All would agree. Everybody that's a real Christian agrees with that. And we say, and God preserved the words and gave us a book. They say the inspiration was only in the originals. And from that point on, man fiddle-faddled with the Bible. And each time man touched it, it got corrupted. And so now what we have is just a general consensus of generic things that God said. It's the message. It's not the individual words that are perfect. That's the difference. They got off reasoning away from the Bible. I can find in the Bible where what I believe is right. That's why I'm not interested in being moved from it. That's why I can stand and say with authority that this is the way it is, because I found it, I see it. They go to the Greek and Hebrew and see something else. As far as I'm concerned, it's delusion. Now, where did I have you go? We're still in Mark 2. Go to Isaiah 66 real fast. I want to show you something over here. Isaiah chapter 66. Sometime we'll have to do it again, but I tell you, one of the scary things in the Word of God is the spiritual aspect of the mind and thoughts. And everybody that has mental problems is not necessarily demon-possessed or anything like that. But I'll tell you this, you better be careful to reason the way God says reason. Because there comes a point in judgment, Isaiah 66, go down to verse 3. Now this is the Lord reasoning with Israel. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he had offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he had blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Don't ignore that. They have chosen their own ways as opposed to God's ways, right? Their soul delighteth in their abominations as opposed to God's truth, right? So, I, God, also will choose their delusions. Now, folks, when you get deluded, you no longer have contact with reality. Your mind is going off. Delusion is not a pretty thing. And the Lord says right there, I'll delude you. You get far enough off track where you're not listening to me and you won't be balanced, I will delude you. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, God shall send them strong delusions. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth. So, you know, take care of your body, go do sit-ups, and if you want, you know, buns of steel, well, help yourself. But tell you what, you better take care of your mind. I mean, you got to be careful what you put in your head, because you don't want to get to a place where you're wacko and God was partially the author of it because you refused to heed a reproof or instruction. All right, let's go back to I got to go recover what I was saying back here in Luke chapter 20. Oh, I wanted to show you Mark chapter 8. We were talking about reasoning. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And even disciples are subject to this. So, again, just be careful about getting off their reasons that people have adopted some of the nonsense they have. We have so much access today to media and, I mean, social networking and all that stuff, where now everybody that thinks they can teach the Bible are on YouTube. And so they have this weird thing they get, and then they infect a bunch of other people with it, and before you know it, you have the whole body of Christ off in a bunch of scattered nonsense instead of staying firm in the Word of God. For instance, Mark chapter 8, and go down to verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. That's not what he was getting at all. But their reasoning took them away from what he was even trying to teach. I'm saying a disciple has to be careful with this stuff. Be careful how you think. Now, be careful how you think with what you saw at, you know, from Hollywood or something like that, but you've got to be also careful what you think from God's Word. I mean, you have to stay rooted and grounded in what God said, and where you're confused about something, I understand. I've certainly been that way before. But you just don't go off on your own direction and just do whatever. And there's right thinking and there's wrong thinking. There's right reasoning and there's wrong reasoning. There's very seldom just one verse that addresses one issue. And so you can't afford to take just one verse and go completely off the rocker in that direction like a shooting star and forget what the rest of the Bible says. I've told you before that on this divorce issue, there's one or two verses the fundamentalists absolutely camp on and will not leave. And it's like there's only two verses in the Bible on divorce and remarriage. And there's just a lot more. There's just a lot more. So anyway, there's that. Look down in Luke chapter 20 and verse 5. Again, you just have to be careful how you reason. These folks are reasoning, and their reasoning is wrong. I showed you how the disciples were reasoning. Their reasoning was wrong. I'm going to mess you around again. Look in Jeremiah 10 real fast. Keep your finger in Luke. Jeremiah 10, another thing came to mind. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Here's a good thing for you to remember. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. You need to be willing to be guided in how you reason with things and think things through. You've got to be guided by the book. Do you know why? Because you're not smart enough. I don't care how mentally adept you are. You can't outthink God. And you're not to be trusted off on your own. Because you have to have boundaries and strictures even in thought. Otherwise, you go off into absolute nonsense. I mean, there are guys that used to be in our camp doctrinally, and they're still saved and all those things, but when you read their stuff, they are just as crazy as a bunch of spring hens. I mean, they can't put thoughts back to back. How does somebody that believes the book come up with Israel not being God's people? I mean, you have to reject so much Bible, it'll make you puke to think about it. And there are guys that used to be in our camp that now believe that that we're the replacements for the Jews. It's absolutely nuts. It's crazy. If you can't divide Israel and the church, you shouldn't be trusted with scissors. Because you hadn't got any sense. Back to Luke chapter 20, verse 5. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven... So he's asking, whence comes John's baptism? They can't give a straight answer because there's this issue they have. They're trying to avoid certain things. If we shall say from heaven... He will say, why then believe ye him not? Oh, we can't say that. I mean, even if one of us thinks that it was from heaven, we can't say that, because then he'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you get baptized by him? Verse 6, but if we say John's baptism is of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. See, I mean, you play the politically correct game where you have to think about things, you know. A straightforward answer. Larry King asked Joel Osteen if Muslims were going to heaven. He refused to answer. He refused to judge. Now let me ask you a question. Put you on, even you, not me and not Bryce, but me, you, on national TV, and have a national host ask you, do Muslims go to heaven? How hard is that to answer? I mean, anybody that's not born again doesn't go to heaven. Period. They have every option to go to heaven just like I do, but if they don't receive Christ as their Savior, they're going to bust hell wide open. Now, you may phrase it different, but I mean, you could say in one paragraph, this guy hummed and hawed and said nothing in the end. I was like Rush Limbaugh sometime back. I was telling you about it. Somebody called him up and he asked, you know, where are you at spiritually? Well, I'd heard that Rush had gotten saved. I know Rush's brother's saved. I'd heard that Rush was saved. That's just, I think, mainly hopeful thinking. Because the answer that came was this 20-minute-long thing interrupted by commercials of, well, we just have to have faith that there is a God, because after all, only we are able to reason that way. Dogs and horses don't reason whether there is a God. So the fact that we can have this reasoning and this conversation proves that something's true. What did you just say? You just said nothing. Where are you coming from spiritually, Rush? Well, I'm going to bust hell wide open. Or, I'm saved, by the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's no reason it should be any more than that. But he couldn't answer. And a lot of times, Christians have not now gotten to the point where they're skittish enough that they refuse to answer a direct question. It's always humming and hawing around. And so these Pharisees, that's one of the attributes of a Pharisee. He believes something, but when it comes to being questioned about what he really believes, he just can't spit it out. He just won't. Now, he'll kill you for disagreeing with him, but he won't spit it out. All right, we'll have to shut this down here pretty quick. Verse 6, but if we say of men, the baptism of John is from men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. So in the end, their answer was a very intelligent answer. Mm-hmm. Here are these smart guys. In the end, they're going to kill Jesus Christ. Hey, bud, what? Well, mm-hmm. I'm going to go to you for leadership. I'm going to go to a guy that doesn't know the scriptures from his backside and trust him for answers. He doesn't have the scriptures, doesn't believe there are perfect scriptures, but he knows Greek and Hebrew. I'm going to go to him for answers? Mm-hmm. Quote some commentator? Mm-hmm. Anyway, sorry. Verse 8, and Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. It's an interesting sequence there. They're asking him difficult questions. They come to him with questions. He said, I have a simple question for you. You answer me. John's baptism, of men or not? They can't answer because they're playing politically correct games. And so they get no answers. Now look, you think about that in your life. Maybe you don't get answers because you're not answering the questions. You go to the Lord and you want an answer. He said, I already talked to you about that in service on Sunday, but you refuse to acknowledge it. So I have no answers for you. You ought to think about that. Amen? Verse 8, and Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. I mean, duh, by what authority? And do they really think the devil's doing it? I mean, really? I mean, it's obvious who the authority is. Verse 9, then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to a husbandman and went into a far country for a long time. We've heard this before in the last chapter. Verse 10, and at the season he sent a servant to the husbandman that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandman beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, you have to be impressed with God's patience. I mean, starts out by laying it out for the Jews. You mess with other gods and other idols, I'm going to chew you up and spit you out. And for hundreds of years, he put up with the cycles, the ups and downs of Baal and other gods and Moloch and Chemosh and all that stuff. And, you know, we have idols and then we kick the idols out. And all. He put up with that for generations before finally one day he said, enough's enough. King of Babylon, come in and get them. You have to be impressed by God's patience. For a God who has the authority that God has, which we've already discussed, he sure is long-suffering. Which only goes to show you that when the hammer finally falls, it falls hard. I mean, a lost guy who's heard the gospel, lived in America, and seen John 3:16 in every end zone and, you know, on every TV for years and years. And God's merciful to him, lets him have a wife and kids and grandkids and a retirement. Then one day he's at 75 or 80, he dies, kicks the bucket, and goes to hell. Boy, the hammer falls hard. Lake of fire, forever and ever. No reprieve, no retreat. You know, Israel, they were told. And so they get the king of Babylon coming in and castrating their sons and raping their daughters and all those sort of things and carried off to Babylon. They get to live there for 70 years. Even then, he lets them come back and abide for, 400 years and more. And then finally, he sends his son, Jesus Christ. And over 3.5 years, they reject him and reject him and reject him. And finally use the Roman cross to kill him. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." He said, "Okay." And buddy, the hammer fell hard. And it's not through falling yet. I mean, when you consider what happened in Germany and all across Poland and all across every nation those people were scattered to, the Jews have had as close to hell on earth as anybody can have on the face of this earth since the New Testament started. And the hammer isn't even through falling yet. So God is merciful. Amen? We need to take a break here before church. Let's pray. Father,